Friends, turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus, Exodus chapter 7. And this evening we want to consider the Word of God from verses 8 through to 13. These are critical words for our understanding, everything that is going to follow in the following chapters, in the description of the various plagues that come about. And I trust that many of us are familiar, at least, with the plagues that fell upon Egypt prior to the exodus of the children of Israel. In fact, Exodus chapter 7 and verses 8 through to 13 gives you a paradigm through which to understand all that is going to happen in the plague accounts. The incident involves Moses and the sorcerers and this sign of the serpents and the crossing of the Red Sea. Actually, they are the beginning and the end of a specific section in the book of Exodus. So there's the crossing of the Red Sea. It's right at the end of that Exodus account. And then this is the beginning of it that the Lord has shown us. Those two events mark off that section. And in fact, we are going to see in a few moments some of the direct connections between this passage and the and Exodus 7 and two or three passages in Exodus 14 and 15, where words are again repeated, which are found only here and also there. At any rate, Exodus 7 and these passages before us also define for us the main issue that is at stake in these plague accounts and in the larger event of the Exodus itself. And we see that it is not primarily Moses versus Pharaoh. It's not about Moses against Pharaoh. No, not at all. It's not about Moses against the magicians and the sorcerers. No, it is about God versus Pharaoh. It is about God versus the world, we could say, and all the systems of this world that is at enmity against God. If we were to pull back to the book of Revelation and chapters 11 through to 22, there are similar imageries. See, if you read the book of Revelation, you can't apply to it everything literally. There is much of the Old Testament revealed in the book of Revelation. And what do you find in those passages? In chapters 11 through to 22, what do you find? God against Satan. Here, Pharaoh represents Satan. So what we are going to see is a challenge between the one true God, the God of Israel, Jehovah, and the deities of Egypt, the false deities of Egypt. They are all being unfolded before us, even in this passage. And as such, the real question, the real theme that is at stake in the great Exodus struggle is, who is the one true God? You can ask yourself that. Who is the God of your life? Who is the ruler of your life? The question is, who is sovereign over the operation of the universe, the things that are happening all around the world? Who is in control of them? Who is sending them? Who is working in them? You can't blame Satan. You can't blame simply rulers, politicians. That's what the world says. The world says the problem of this world is politicians. No, the problem of this world is the world rejects God and will not bow to Jesus Christ. That is the problem. It's not the economy. It's not politics. It's not environment. That's not the problem. The problem that we have right now in this country, it seems, if you just listen to the news, watch the news, read the news, it seems every single week there is something new. Something new. And we are told, this is the end of the world. This is going to issue the end of the world. How do they know? Who says? Only God. says when the end will happen. And friends, the point is this. The world will tell you to fear this and fear that, and you're always sitting at the edge. But the Word of God, it says to us, fear God. Follow thou Him. Obey His Word. So, and that's the great theme here. If you really take hold of this message, the whole of Exodus is that I must bow myself to God. I must follow my King Jesus. I must follow Him to the end. And He will take me to that promised land safely. I will not suffer other than what He has ruled and planned in my life. The point is, will you arrive safely? Will we fall away in the wilderness? Or will we be like Caleb, who will arrive? So I'd like to see with you two or three things in the time that we have from this passage. First of all, we want to think about Egypt, or it's a picture of the world. Egypt is a picture of the world. Egypt must know that God is sovereign. Egypt must know that God is sovereign. And God makes them realize this. God makes them realize this. God makes them realize they are not in control. And that's what you see all around you right now. People are looking for something to save them out of the troubles that they are in. The world is looking for some cure. But my friends, what are they thinking of? What does this world think when they think about something to give them the cure for a virus, for some other illness, for whatever it is, so that they could go back to the old routine of sinning? Old routine of carrying on in their life. Do you want to be the same as 2 years ago, 3 years ago? Do you want to carry on like that? What should we do? What's the answer? Come before God in repentance of our sins. Not hardening our hearts against the Lord. Not blaming someone else for the things that are happening. But to come before God, repenting and trusting in Him and joyfully following Him. Now look at verses 8 through to 10. God makes Egypt, Pharaoh, know that He's sovereign. Look at verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. Here we see the Lord squarely set over against Pharaoh. And He instructs Moses and Aaron to give a sign and a demonstration of His power to Pharaoh. And in just these few verses, we learn that God is purposing to reveal His sovereignty to the Egyptians. They go to Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't come to them. God is on the move. God is on the attack, showing that He will not receive instruction from Pharaoh. Pharaoh must submit to Him. That's the issue. And not only He says this to the Israelites, He shows this to the Israelites that He is their Lord. He is Jehovah. He will keep His covenant, even though they may fail from the keeping of their side of the covenant. But He's also showing the Egyptians in Exodus that who is king? Not Pharaoh, but the Lord. So the passage, if you look at verse 8, begins with the Lord's instruction to Moses and Aaron. He tells them precisely what He wants them to do at their next meeting with Pharaoh. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, so both of them were instructed. And the deeds that He calls on them to perform is a sort of a frontal assault. They are actually on the attack upon Egypt and upon the sovereignty of Pharaoh. You can scarcely think of any kind of illustration that would describe what is happening here. I think to myself of one of the illustrations would be if you had the enemy come into the midst of the ruler of a country. let's say, if you remember, as I look back and see some pictures, some videos of my own country of Iran, when in 1979 the revolution took place. And some of you are old enough, some of you like me are not old enough, you were not even born then. But if you see the videos, you'll see people marching in the streets of Iran, and they are burning British flags and American flags. What are they saying? They are saying, we are defying against you. And if, imagine such a thing was taking place, if there are people marching into the palace, going into the House of Lords or in the Parliament and burning British flags. They are committing treason. They are saying, they are illustrating how they hate a nation. And sadly, there are people who do such things, who would burn flags in this country because they hate the principles that built up this nation, which were originally biblical principles. But friends, that is exactly what God is doing here. He is taking the symbols that these Egyptians so revered. It was, we could say, the identity of the Egyptians. And he burns their flags in the midst of them. So he's offending them. He's on the assault. He's attacking them. Moses, you remember, has been given various signs, three signs to perform. There was the rod being turned to serpent. There was the turning of the water into blood, which actually later on becomes a plague instead of a sign. And then you remember his hand, that was a sign from the Lord when he took his hand in his bosom and then brought it out, and it was leprous. He had skin disease. Well, those were signs that God was saying to him that this is my will. This is what I'm calling you to do. And here he is to go and perform that first sign before Pharaoh. And the sign of the rod, which is to cast down the Aaron was to do that. Moses wasn't supposed to do that. You see, it was Aaron's rod and Aaron threw it. Sometimes, my friends, you have to be so careful when you watch certain films or documentaries that are based on biblical characters, and they depict things, and they depict Moses throwing his rod. Moses didn't throw the rod. It was Aaron's rod. So always remember, the detail of the scripture is oftentimes ignored or changed in such films. But Aaron was to cast down his rod, and it was to become a serpent, the snake. And the snake was taken up, and it was then restored to being a rod again. And there is a reason why that sign only was performed then. Why? Why was it this sign? Why wasn't it the other signs that God had given? Why was it the sign of the rod becoming a serpent? Why did God choose that sign to be performed before Pharaoh? Because in the activity of changing that staff into a snake, into a serpent, Moses and Aaron, and of course, Moses and Aaron are only a spokesman of God, God is directly attacking Pharaoh and his people at the heart of their belief. All you have to do is to go into the British Museum and look at the pictures, look at the depictions on the Egyptian mummies and all of those things. You see a snake, a serpent has prominence over it. Why is that? Because that was the heart of their belief. And let me suggest a few things here. First of all, many of you know that on the front of Pharaoh's crown was a picture of a female cobra, a serpent, a symbol of a goddess of the lower part of Egypt. And this symbol was thought by the Egyptians to possess divine and magical powers. And so when Aaron throws down the rod, which becomes a serpent, he's directly challenging the authority of Pharaoh. Who is in authority? Who is king? Is it Pharaoh or is it the Lord? And so he's challenging Pharaoh's authority. And his authority, you see, was symbolized in this serpent creature. And so we see the very symbol chosen as a way in which God is challenging Pharaoh's authority. And then secondly, casting down a rod is described over and over again in Egypt and in their writings. You find this kind of an illustration of things being cast down and be made into something else. Inanimate objects. Objects that are not alive being cast down and be turned into something else. It's in various writings of the Egyptians at the time. And here in Exodus 7, God, through his servants, Aaron and Moses, does what the Egyptian magicians can only dream of doing. He manifests his sovereignty over inanimate objects and over animal creation. The Egyptians practice, like many, like the occultists today, of the people who say, I'm into dark arts and magic arts. People who say, I'm a sorcerer. And you have people like that today. You see such things in media. It becomes an entertainment for people. But people are watching these things, these dark arts performed. And we have to be careful that we don't take these things lightly. And we have to think about what we are being told, that these things are not really important. But they are important. We have to be careful of these things. But they believe that there was some sort of a sacred, spiritual, magical relationship between symbols and the real thing. And God manifested his power over both in this passage, both inanimate objects and things that they thought were sacred. It's telling you God is sovereign. And then the third thing is this, that the serpent was considered a wise and a magical creature in Egypt. And there it was that the Lord was saying, I can make one live and I can make one die. I can turn these things that you think are great to be nothing at all. So these are some of the reasons why God chose. He was going to the heart of the belief of the Egyptians. And he's saying to them, you're nothing. You're nothing. That is one thing. God shows again and again. He goes to the heart of people. And in your life, my friend, you experience things that God is pressing you. Pressing you. And if you are not a Christian, if you are not converted, this is what God does. He presses people to come to a recognition that either he is God or you harden yourself against the Lord. You go away into all kinds of other things, but your heart is hardened against God. And so your prayer should be, Lord, do not harden my heart. Soften my heart. For me to recognize thee to be sovereign Lord. And to recognize the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. That's what we should be praying for. But the second thing is this. That the Lord is teaching us today. Is that the world's fight is futile. The world's fight is futile. Now let me tell you this, that yes, these things we can read and say, well, who was this written to? What kind of people? You see, Moses wrote these, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, in the short period of time that he wrote it in their travels through the wilderness. Now, he was writing this, he was directed by God to write these things to the nation of Israel. But there's a difference between two and four. They were written to them, but they're written for us. And you have to always remember that. You can't disengage the Old Testament and say, that was to Israel, it's not for us. No. The Apostle Paul says, and the fact that so much of the New Testament is quoting out of the Old Testament shows that there's a unity in the scriptures. They're both speaking from the same Lord. And they are for us today. And here is teaching us that the world's fight against the Lord is futile. It will not achieve anything. Look at verse 11. So Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Verse 11. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the Egyptians, or the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rod. Now, here Pharaoh strikes back, as it were. Something very offensive has been done to Pharaoh. And in fact, I think it's the mercy of God and the miracle that takes place here, which we don't realize, that here Aaron and Moses could have been easily killed, could have been easily murdered. But God is the one who is restraining Pharaoh from doing any such things. Because such pharaohs were wicked men, evil men, power-dominated men. And they couldn't have had any of these things being done in their presence. Moses and Aaron were offending him to the greatest degree. And yet, Pharaoh does nothing about it. Other than saying to his magicians, you do the same thing. That's all he does. Now, that tells you something, friends. That tells you there are many times that you don't even realize what God is doing in restraining people, in his providence, what he's doing in stopping certain people, that if he had let them carry on, they would have caused much destruction, much damage. There are many things we don't know how God is keeping us safe. Some of our driving is so atrocious that when we go to some places, we sometimes worry, don't we, about some people. How are they able to get to the chapel and back? And various things in your life. And we might think of these things in a light way, but you think about it, every single day, the Lord restrains, the Lord controls, the Lord is acting on our behalf, and we are not even aware of them. And here it is. We are not told anything about this, but the fact that Pharaoh keeps Moses and Aaron alive. That is an amazing thing. But here, Pharaoh responds. And you see here his attempt as a sort of a rebuttal of the purposes of God. And we see that they are and will be futile. Whatever Pharaoh does, it comes to nothing. And remember that this passage not only gives us the main theme of the contest between God and Pharaoh, it foreshadows the outcome. It's already telling you what the outcome is going to be between Pharaoh and God. Pharaoh strikes back. He says to his magicians, you do the same thing. You cast down your rods. He's instructing them in this way to duplicate what was happening. But in the end, they are foiled. Verse 11 again. Pharaoh calls the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, it says. Pharaoh, in his cynicism, immediately calls for his own magicians to duplicate Moses and Aaron's act. And we are told that they did so. Perhaps they did it by sleight of hand, how the magicians would do such things. We are told that there are still snake charmers in Egypt today and in other parts of the world today who can take certain parts of the cobras, and they know where the nerves are, the nervous system. They can pinch a nerve in the upper part of their neck, and the snake is paralyzed, and it becomes a stiff, like a rod, and it gives that picture of it. It could be that. Most commentators would say that it was a physical thing that the magicians knew. They had learned the art of how to cause the snake to respond to them. And also, there could be an occultish thing, a demonic thing here that would take place as well. But we are not exactly told how they did it, but we are told it happened. It happened. These snakes became stiff as a rod. They became like a rod. So whether by sleight of hand or by occult powers, we don't know. But the main focus is not that. The main focus is the final phrase in verse 12. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. That is the main focus. Aaron's rod swallowed up their rod. So after these Egyptian priests, that's what they were. These magicians were Egyptian priests. And they are shown that they don't have magical powers. They don't have some supernatural powers. They were supposed to be teachers, these great priests who would be teaching the secret wisdom of Egypt to the next generation of priests, and yet they are shown to be as nothing. Their powers are so insignificant. So after they had supposedly duplicated Moses' work or Aaron's work, we are told that Aaron's rod, Aaron's staff, swallowed up their staffs. So something amazing happens, and the snakes of the Egyptians are swallowed up. And at least there are three things that's going on when that happens. Let's think about this. Three things that we are told here. First of all, obviously, we are told here they swallowed up. That's a sign. That's a sign that of conquest in victory. We even use that kind of a language to describe conquest of one nation by another. We say they swallowed them up. It's a complete victory over the enemy. And so when we use this kind of a language, swallowing up, we see God's forecast to Pharaoh to what he will do to him. So these are all warning signs that the Lord is sending out. I swallowed up these rods. This will happen to you if you carry on. And secondly, and even more than this, in Exodus 15 and verse 12, if you were to turn to that passage, you will see for yourself another similar expression in Exodus 15 and verse 12, that here is the song of Moses. It's being sung after the victory of Israel over Egypt as a worship of God at the Red Sea after the destruction of the army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. We are told, "Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them." Again, the same expression. The earth now swallowed them. There the serpent swallowed them. And this is the only time after that the verb swallowed up is used in this narrative. You see, God is forecasting in the swallowing up of the rod that the swallowing up of the armies of Egypt are to follow. That's what he's saying. You carry on in this way, and this is what will happen. And then finally, notice that the staff that swallows up the snakes will be the staff which is the stretched out over the Red Sea to bring the Red Sea crashing over and swallowing up the army of Egypt. And even that passage that we read in Exodus 15 and verse 12 speaks of this, that it was the right hand of God. Well, what was in the right hand of Moses was this rod as well, the staff of God. So the Lord is seen here not merely challenging Pharaoh's authority, not merely challenging Pharaoh's Egyptians or magic, but trumping his magic and forecasting what is going to happen in the conflict between Israel and Egypt, what was going to come. He's saying God is sovereign. And God shows himself to be sovereign. And anything that the world does ultimately is futile. The Lord reigns. And this is what we see as well in this world, in this life. Now, finally, the third thing is this. That signs and miracles and events do not in and of themselves change people. Signs and miracles do not necessarily change hearts. That is the problem with the charismatic movement that we see. They think if you show people some signs and miracles, that's going to change people's hearts. Well, here it was Pharaoh seeing all of these things. His heart wasn't changed. It was actually hardened. Who changes hearts? The one who has given hearts. Only the Lord does that. And it's through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are told it's the power of God unto salvation. And so here is Pharaoh, and it's proven to him that his heart, instead of changing for the better, it changes for the worse. The signs themselves actually brought about this hardening of his heart. Look at verse 13. And he straight away, and so the word here, and, it links what has happened. So as a result of this, that's basically what it means. As a result of what he saw, this miracle, this amazing thing, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart. God did that. That's a humbling thing to think about. God hardening people's hearts. I thought God loves everybody. I thought God was going to save everybody. Why is this happening? It's God is showing, I am God. You are not. So even Pharaoh's sight of a miracle which, as we have already indicated, whose message he would have understood. He would have understood what this is all about. God's message is, as it were, in bright lights, flashing in front of Pharaoh's eyes. God is saying, Pharaoh, you have lost. You have lost. Humble yourself. If you get in my way, Pharaoh, the Lord is saying, I will wipe you out. That is what the Lord is saying. I will show you how sovereign I am, how much in control I am. And that's what Psalm 2 is about. You read Psalm 2? It's an amazing psalm, saying the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Not that he will be king. He's already king. And he's moving things about for his own purposes. Even in the fact of that miracle, even in the face of that message, Pharaoh does not change his heart. So this hardening of Pharaoh's heart by God, it means that God simply took his hand even further. And when God takes his hand off people, it results in the hardening of the heart. So it is in that sense that people's hearts are hardened. They do it to themselves only when God takes his hand off them. Because it works out together. And that's where, when the Lord takes his hand of a nation, this is what the result of it. It's a judgment of God upon a land. And what you see is Pharaoh's heart that is unyielding. Pharaoh's heart is unyielding before the display of God's power and his warnings of repentance. And Pharaoh's function in at least two levels in this history. Let's think about this. Let's think about of him first as the unyielding sinner. Pharaoh is given a revelation from God. God is speaking. It's amazing. God sends his best of men. God sends these men whom he has spoken to personally. But of course, Pharaoh demands a revelation first, and God in his mercy gives him a revelation. God in his mercy gives him a demonstration of his power. But he not only gives him a demonstration of his power, he gives him a demonstration of what will happen if Pharaoh remains an enemy of the Lord. If Pharaoh will not submit to the demands of God. And Pharaoh rejects. So God has spoken to him. He's seen the judgment already with the rod swallowing up the other rods, or the serpent swallows up the serpents of the magicians. He sees all of that, and Pharaoh says, no, I will not have this. Can you think of a better picture of the truth that only the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit can change the heart of a sinner than this? It's only God's Holy Spirit can change people's hearts. You can display all kinds of powerful things before people, as our Lord Jesus Christ did wonders in this world. How many were converted through that? Did all of those who heard and saw the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, were they all converted? No. What more could God have done? Pharaoh, here is my power. Pharaoh watches, and the Lord is saying, watch how I am able to demonstrate these things before you, your magicians that you are putting your trust in. And Pharaoh looks at this message. Pharaoh looks at the power of God. He sees the snakes all being swallowed up by that one snake, and yet his heart is unyielding. The greatest miracle in the world cannot change a human heart. So don't be after signs and wonders. Don't be after miracles. Be after knowing and following the Lord who has revealed himself in this book. That's what you should be after. Only the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit can do these things. No amount of efforts from your part. And that's something that we should never ever forget as we bear witness in an increasingly hostile age, an age hostile to biblical Christianity. Oh yes, they would have all the other things of Christianity. Some mystical Christianity, but not true biblical Christianity. And Pharaoh functions at another level in this account as well. Pharaoh is the symbol and the representative of the satanic forces which are arrayed against God's people. He's against the church of Jesus Christ. Pharaoh is against the Lord's people who are identified under his name. See, Moses' people have already heard him read Genesis to them, as it were. And it's not lost on them that the key enemy, the key antagonist in this account wears a serpent on his forehead. It was the serpent who brought about the temptation. And here is a man with a serpent on his head. That was the Pharaoh would wear on his head. They know that what Moses said about the great one, the great hero, as it were, the great savior, who will come and crush the serpent under his feet, under his heel. That's what we read in Genesis chapter 3. And furthermore, Pharaoh will be pictured throughout the prophetic literature in the Old Testament as a snake, as a snake. And let me show you just as an example in Ezekiel chapter 29. I'll just read it to you in Ezekiel 29 and verse 3. Pharaoh is described as a serpent himself, as a dragon, which is same word that is used here for the serpents. In Ezekiel 29 and verse 3, this is what the Lord says in the words of prophecy. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers. So he says, Pharaoh, you are like this, a dragon that is lying in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. And the word, therefore, for great dragon is the same word used in this passage for a serpent. So Moses is pictured in the scriptures as the personification of this serpent, whose power is arrayed against the people of God. And if we carry that forward into the New Testament, which the New Testament talks about this too, and especially to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, for example, or earlier on, you think about, well, in Revelation chapter 12, it speaks about this dragon that seeks to devour the fruit of the woman's womb. Or in Revelation 8 and chapter 9 as well, these are amazing pictures of the end time, the things that happen. Catastrophic numbers of things that take place. An amazing number of warriors and soldiers and army. And the point of this is not to focus upon some army that is coming someday. That's not the focus. The point in such passages is to show us the forces of hell. And you see, this was written, Book of Revelation was written to the Christians over the time to encourage them that we are on the winning side. It's not necessarily about all the end times things. There is end times things in it, but there are other things there that is saying, look, already the forces of hell are against us. There is so many, many satanic forces. But the issue is, who is going to win? Who will be victorious? It is the Lord. The battle in the heavens is going on. You read the account of Job. That's what's happening. And John tells us in Revelation 8 and 9 that the whole forces of hell are arrayed against you. So if you're a Christian, that's what's happening. That's what's happening. And Satan is seeking after you to devour you, to tempt you, to cause you to stumble, cause you to become bitter, to cause you to become inactive in the things of God, to stop you from praying, stopping you from following the Lord. Will you let him prevail? Will you let him stop you? Or will you say, no, I will flee to the Lord. I will follow him only. But this is what's happening here. Pharaoh is a symbol of Satan's opposition to the people of God. And God's redeeming work is shown here. He's not only redeeming his people out of the pit, but he destroys all the forces that are arrayed against him. The Lord's work of redemption includes not only purchasing his people at a price, but also his destruction comes upon all the forces that are arrayed against them. Because you see, he's their king. He doesn't just protect them, doesn't just provide for them, but he defends them, and he wars against the enemies of his people. That's why Jesus Christ came. That's why he died upon that cross. And so you have the book of, in the New Testament, again and again and again, we are reminded in Ephesians and Colossians, the Apostle Paul reminds us, what has Jesus Christ done? At Calvary, he died to destroy the works of the devil. He says in Ephesians. That's what the Lord is doing. The Redeemer must tear down the strongholds which are arrayed against God's people, as well as redeeming us out of the pit. And Satan here manifests in the person personified in Pharaoh must be destroyed if God's people are to be set free. There's one last thing I'll just say before we finish. And it's the final words of verse 13. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. It says, God has told Moses beforehand, this is going to happen. Pharaoh is going to reject this message that I give you to give to him. He will reject it. He's not going to yield to you. God is even sovereign in his foreknowledge. Now, can we fully understand it? No, we can't understand it. But this is what the Lord says. And when these things happened, Moses would have remembered. This is exactly what God said would happen. It has happened. So all of these things are written for your learning. All of these things are written to encourage you. God is worthy of our trust. God is worthy of your trust. Has he not told you that he will keep you? Has he not told you? And then what happens? We suffer much pain. we go and have to go and see our doctor. We take medication. We are suffering much things, and we can easily lose heart. We become distracted because of some trouble at home or things that we see around the world. And we have to bear our cross daily. And how painful that is. How difficult and challenging that is. And we sometimes feel we are alone. We are the only ones in the family. We are the only ones in our place of work and so on. And we are suffering because of the name of Jesus Christ, we might think. But the Lord is saying, as the Lord had said, He will fulfill what He has promised to you. That's something that you ought to take to heart. He's sovereign. The enemies, whatever they might do, is futile. It will come to nothing. But He will keep His people. Well, friend.